God is good.
Amen. Amen.
If you're new here, on Wednesday night, we're going through what we call the Old Testament. And we're looking at the story after you see the creation of the world and what went wrong. We're seeing what God has been doing all through history to make things right. And it's interesting how he's doing it. He's chosen a family. He's raising up a family. He started with one man named Abraham, who was from southern Iraq, the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he called him to what we know today as the land of Israel. 4,000 years ago, he called him there. And he told him, he said, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you offspring. You won't be able to count them. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing. And in you, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed." So what God's doing here is he's raising up a family through whom he's going to bring his light and salvation into the world. The whole Bible came from these people. The whole Bible came through the descendants of Abraham, except for maybe Dr. Luke, who was a Gentile. But the Savior, Jesus Christ, came through this family. The very first words of your New Testament, it says in Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Christian faith is something God has been doing forever. It didn't just spring out of nowhere. That's one of the reasons I became a Christian. I wasn't raised in a church. We didn't have a Bible in my home. But when I began to look into this, all the religions of the world are man trying to find God, and I don't blame him. I have no beef against all the religions of the world. Of course, where is God? God has to be there. How did everything couldn't have come from nothing, but where is he? You would expect people to be trying to find God, but what we have in the Bible is God has come down to find us because we're lost. We're wonderfully made, and yet something's gone terribly wrong. And yet God has reached down. And he started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're watching the growth of this family. We left off last time with this family. There are about 70 people, or at least the ones that are listed are 70. It's probably more like 200 of them. But they've arrived safely into the land of Egypt and avoided a deadly famine. They escaped a deadly famine. What we see is that what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, 22 years previously, they had beat up their younger brother, Joseph, and thrown him in a pit and then sold him into Egyptian slavery. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. They sold him as a slave, and God took Joseph in Egypt and raised him up to the right hand of the power. He became the prime minister of Egypt so that his family, very ones who hurt him and sold him and betrayed him, this chosen family that God's going to bring his light and salvation through them to the world, so that they would not only survive, but that they would get set up to thrive during a deadly famine. They got set up in their own separate place in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And that brings us to chapter 48, where it's actually been 17 years now since they've been reunited, since we left off with their reuniting, their reunion in the last chapter. But now Jacob's health is failing. He's well over 100 years old now. And so Joseph, knowing that his father doesn't have much time, he takes his two sons that were born to him in Egypt through his Egyptian wife. He brings them to his dying father's deathbed. And we're going to see something very interesting here tonight. with an unexpected twist. Jacob is going to bless Joseph's two sons. But he's going to do it in a way, he does it in a way to give Joseph a double portion. It came to pass after these things, verse 1. What things? After what things? After what we saw in chapter 47, where Joseph had sworn by a solemn oath that he wouldn't bury his father Joseph there in Egypt, but that he would take his bones back to the promised land and he would bury his bones there with Jacob's dad and his grandfather, which was Isaac and Abraham. That's where we left off. Joseph was swearing to his dad. Remember, he put his hand under his thigh. That's how they made an oath back in that day. Today we find an attorney and he draws up documents and we sign them. But Joseph swore, Dad, I will not bury you here in Egypt. I'll bury you back into the land that God has given to Abraham, our grandfather, your grandfather, and Isaac, my grandfather, and to you, Dad, forever. God has given this to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants of Israel forever. It's repeated over and over in Scripture that that land belongs to them. After these things, Jacob is now going to give his blessing. Jacob, his name has been changed to Israel, but the scripture keeps going back and forth, calling him Jacob and then calling him Israel. It's very interesting. But after these things, Jacob is now going to give his blessing, and he's going to make clear issues concerning his will. A will is something that a dying person should have. He's going to make clear some issues concerning the family inheritance. When I read this, when I was looking at this chapter, I thought, oh, what a blessing it is when parents have their affairs set in order before they go, making their will clear. If you have anything that you're leaving for your kids, set up a living trust, or else the government's going to get 40% of whatever you leave behind. If you set up a living trust, they can have the whole thing. Oh, what a blessing it is when there's no confusion when the parent dies over what the will of that parent was with what he's leaving behind, so that the kids don't fight each other and hate each other and divide from each other. I've seen this done well. And I've seen Jacob is going to do this well. He's going to leave it really clear what his will is, and he's going to pass the blessing on. He's going to be very specific. When this is done well, it's a gift to the children for the rest of their lives, where every day the kids feel the love of the parents, that you set us up so it was all clear and there's nothing to talk about. And I encourage you, if you have anything that you're leaving behind, it's amazing. I've seen a family of four siblings. The parents left a $10,000 inheritance and the four siblings, $2,500 each, and the siblings won't talk to each other for years now, decades, over $10,000. It's amazing how crazy we can be, covetousness. But if you leave it clear, oh, it's a blessing. Where every time your kids think of you in your memory, they'll be thinking, oh, thank you. I feel your love. You can leave that to your kids. I've seen it done so badly, wherein the inheritance actually becomes a curse, a source of heartbreaking strife and division. Where the kids, whenever they think of their parents, they think, thanks a lot, Dad. Thanks a lot, Mom. Right here, we're going to see as Jacob is going to make it clear. He's going to set his affairs in order. He's going to make it clear It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, Joseph, your father is sick. And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, he's the prime minister of Egypt. So he hurries. He drops everything that with all of his duties. He takes his sons and he says, we got to go to my father's bedside. Now remember, Manasseh and Ephraim, these are Joseph's two sons. They were born to him in Egypt. He was given an Egyptian wife, if you remember. These two boys, by this time, if you do the math, they're young adults. They're not little kids. They're young men. These boys have been raised in the halls of Egyptian power. And they're going to go now and see their grandfather Israel, a faithful man of God. They're going to see him. They're going to watch a man of faith die. This is amazing, to see a man of faith face the difficulties of this life. Joseph wants his sons, who were raised in Egyptian luxury. I mean, the wealth that the prime minister of Egypt must have had. His sons were raised in this extreme luxury. He wants them to identify, though, with their grandfather Israel, who has the blessing and call of God on his life. So Joseph's like, we got to go to my dad, your grandfather. And Jacob was told, here he is on his deathbed, he was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. Look at what it says. Jacob was told, your son Joseph is coming to you. And then it says, and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. In one verse, it calls him both Jacob and Israel. Notice that shift there. Jacob is the weak, dying man. Israel is the patriarch of this chosen family. Israel strengthens himself to sit up, to take care of this final prophetic family business. It's interesting that sitting up was a formal legal posture in the ancient Near East, not just with the people of Israel, but it was a thing that was part of the culture of that day. Jacob is not going to give this monumental blessing while lying down in weakness. Israel strengthens himself to sit up, to pass as the patriarch of this family. He's going to pass on to the next generation the blessing that will bless his people to be a blessing to the entire world. That's what's happening here. And then Jacob says to his son Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, son, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Luz is Bethel, back in the land of Canaan, back in the land that God has given to these people forever. God Almighty appeared to me in Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'm going to make of you a multitude of people, and I'm going to give this land to your descendants, notice this, as an everlasting possession. This is one of the most relevant topics right now in the world today. Whose is the land of Israel? This was 4,000 years ago right here. Jacob saying, God spoke to me and said, I'm giving you this land and to your descendants for 2 months, for 3 years, till you die. No, as an everlasting possession. There's so much spiritual warfare over that land and over those people. It's one of the biggest topics around the world today. Isn't this interesting? Here he is, frail and dying in Egypt, and Jacob invokes El Shaddai. It's in the Hebrew. El Shaddai, God Almighty, is in our English translation. And he's reminding his son Joseph that God's able to bring my family the tribes of Israel back one day to the land that he's given us. This is what he's doing in invoking El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's blessed me. And he promised that the land is ours forever. And he emphasizes these historic spiritual landmarks, Bethel or Luz, that was renamed Bethel in the land of Canaan to remind Joseph that God has promised this land forever. That our time in Egypt is only temporary. It's going to be 400 years, but it's only temporary. What we're going to see next as we go into verse 5 is that Jacob legally adopts what we're going to see for the rest of our time here, actually, tonight, is an adoption proceeding. It's an adoption proceeding. Jacob is going to legally adopt Joseph's two sons as a way to give Joseph a double portion in Israel. He says, and now your two sons, so Jacob's still speaking on his deathbed to his son Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim are right there. Your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you here in Egypt, they're mine. They're mine. They're my sons. I'm adopting your sons. I'm adopting my grandsons as my sons. And they will have the same status as Reuben and Simeon, which were Jacob's first and second born sons. Jacob is not playing favorites here with these two grandsons by repeating the exact words that God spoke to him all those years ago back in the land in Bethel. He's acting here on the official promise that God gave to Abraham, his grandfather. He highlights that God's promise of the Canaan and of a massive family is an everlasting promise, that it's for future generations. And because this promise outlives him, Jacob must legally pass this down as an inheritance. This is a formal proceeding that's happening here. He calls Joseph's two sons forward to receive the blessing. These two will become two of the 12 tribes. Did you ever wonder why there's not a tribe of Joseph? Right? There's not a tribe of Joseph, Jacob's beloved son, his favored son. There's no tribe in Israel called the tribe of Joseph. Instead, through his two sons, Joseph gets a double portion. Manasseh and Ephraim will become two tribes in Israel. So acting on God's promise that God gave to him, that he gave to Isaac, that he gave to Abraham, Israel here officially adopts Joseph's two sons. Thus he elevates them from the status of grandson to full-fledged sons, equal to the rights that Reuben and Simeon have, who are his first and second born sons. And he says to Joseph, then your offspring that you beget after them, they will be yours. These two are mine. I'm adopting them right now. Any subsequent sons you have, those will be yours. And they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Joseph, you are going to be represented among the tribes of Israel through your two sons, through Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, this raises the question, if Joseph becomes two tribes, why aren't there 13 tribes, right? If there's 12 with Joseph and he says, Joseph, you're going to be two, there should be 13, right? The answer is that the tribe of Levi will not get a land inheritance. They will have no land in their inheritance because they're going to be the priestly tribe and they're going to be scattered throughout all the tribes because all the tribes are going to need the priests in their midst. So there's 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob goes on and he says, but as for me, he's continuing, he's there on his deathbed, his son Joseph's right there, Ephraim and Manasseh are there. He says, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel, died beside me in the land of Canaan on the side of the road when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, which is in Bethlehem. Now, this is not this is not Jacob meandering in some type of old age senility, like he's talking about nothing. What he's doing here is he's justifying his adoption of Joseph's sons by honoring the legacy of their mom, Rachel. Joseph's mom was Rachel. Rachel was Joseph, was Jacob's only beloved wife. He was the only one he wanted to marry. If you remember the whole story, he was in love with Rachel. He loved Rachel. And he's honoring the legacy of his beloved wife. And he's telling, gosh, and he's just, you can just picture him. She had this untimely, sudden death on the side of the road. And he's telling him, he's recalling this. When we were going along from Padan, Rachel died right there. We were almost there in Bethlehem, and I buried her there in Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons. So he looks, and he sees the two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, "Whose are these? Who are these?" He knows who they are. This is a legal proceeding. So he's asking them to say it out. He's asking for the official identity of these boys who are being brought before him right now for adoption. Do you see what's happening here? This is an adoption proceeding that we're looking at. And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place here in Egypt." And he said, "Bring them to me, bring them near to me, and I'm going to bless them." So Joseph completes the legal ritual by acknowledging, "I have these sons by the grace of God." Notice this. Notice how Joseph's heart is spiritual. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He doesn't boast about the royal Egyptian status of his sons and their noble lineage, you know, because their mother was the daughter of a revered pagan priest. He credits the existence of his boys to the grace of God. "Whose are these? These are my boys, and I have them by the grace of God." And so he's presenting them here in this proceeding as the rightful candidates for this adoption. This blessing is about this blessing that Jacob is about to put on these boys is not, it's not some wish for good fortune. "May the wind always be at your back and the sun always shine on your face." You know, this is not what's happening here. This is a legally binding, divinely inspired utterance that will shape the future geography and the politics of the nation of Israel. And he says, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. This isn't the word for totally blind. They're dim. The lights are going out. And then Joseph brought the two boys near to his dad there on his deathbed, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now it's interesting, in ancient Near East law, formal adoption was not completed by mere verbal decree, but it required these physical gestures. When a child was adopted, it required these kisses and this embracing. I love the cultures. There's some cultures around the world where there's a lot of affection and kisses that happen. It's sad in our culture that, you know, you could get arrested for too much affection or whatever. In Hungary, when you greet someone, you kiss your friends on the cheek. Guys with guys and guys with girls, and we're family, we're friends, you know. When I first got to Hungary, I mean, the first week I was there, back in 1990, I was standing with a group of kids out in the town square of a town in southern Hungary, and someone introduced me to a group of girls, and I I went to give him a side hug, but in Hungary, if you put your body against someone's body, it's like, what are you, pervert? And they were just shocked, and I'm like, what? And then another girl came in and kissed me, and I was shocked, going, you put your face on my face. It was like this culture weirdness was going on, but I learned over time, you don't hug there. To them, that's like, dude, get off of my body. You kiss the cheeks. You know, and then when we came back to America, I was kissing people's faces, and I got the same response. It was just like, I'm just going to try to keep out of trouble here. This is not just a formal legal proceeding. This is also a moment of profound tenderness. Jacob's life had been defined, as we've seen, by running and fear and conflict and grief. Here at the end of his life, God's granting him this beautiful moment of just pure affection as he's with the children of his favorite son, that his son that he had thought all these years was dead. Not only is he not dead, but he has these two beautiful sons, and he's adopting them, he's kissing them, he's embracing them. Part of the legal proceeding, yes, but with full-blown affection. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. I thought you were dead all these years. But in fact, God has not only shown me your face, but I'm here seeing your offspring. I'm seeing your offspring. Jacob, who'd lived in agony, believing that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild beast after 22 years, thinking that he would be mourning all the way to the grave. God's plan all along was to bring them back together, that he would pass this blessing on, not to his son Joseph, by blessing his two sons. You know, God is often pleased to outdo the hopes of his people. God is often pleased to outdo the hopes of his people. That's what's happening here. And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees. Okay, notice this is interesting. This is also part in the ancient Near East of an adoption proceeding. This isn't just happening here in this scene. It was happening all around in the cultures. The placing of the child being adopted between the knees of the adoptive parent, this was part of the ritual. So when it says Joseph brought them from beside his father's knees, he's having them step back from that part of the ritual to prepare them for the next part, which is the laying on of hands. Okay, and as he brings his boys back from his father's knees, he then bows down with his face to the ground. The prime minister of Egypt is bowing before his dad, his father, Israel, in this total deep reverence and submission to his father's patriarchal authority. This is what's happening here. And Joseph took them both. Ephraim with his right hand and Israel with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought him near. So he's placing his younger son by his dad's left hand and his older son by his father's right hand. The right hand was the hand of blessing. That was traditionally for the firstborn. You see, so he's placing the sons. His dad's on the deathbed there. He's propped up. He's sitting up. And Joseph knows how this goes. And he puts the oldest near his dad's right hand. And he puts the youngest by his left hand. And he brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand. And he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. And his left hand he put on Manasseh's head. Guiding his hands knowingly, knowing what he was doing. For Manasseh was his firstborn. So he's got, his hands are crossed. Joseph follows the tradition, but Jacob deliberately ignores it, and he's going to put the primary blessing on the younger. And he blessed Joseph. So he's got his hands crossed on his boys. We're going to see, right, Joseph is disturbed right now. He hasn't said anything yet, but Joseph's standing there, and Israel's talking to his son Joseph with his hands. What Joseph thinks is his dad is messing this up. And Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. This is interesting. The God who has been in the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew here, Jacob is saying, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has shepherded me, who has fed me, is the word shepherded. The God who has shepherded me all my life long to this day. This is the first time in Scripture that God is explicitly referred to as a shepherd, right here. It's the first time. And here's Jacob, this old man, dying on his deathbed with his hands crossed over his two grandsons that are becoming his sons through this adoption proceeding. Jacob, who himself is a shepherd, a literal shepherd, and he says, God has been my shepherd. He has fed me. He's guided me. He's protected me all my life, despite what a mess I've been. Despite me being the black sheep of the family, wandering off, and the rascal I was in my youth, and the deceit that I used to practice, God has been my shepherd. His rod and his staff has disciplined me, but he's also guided me all along the way and kept me all of this way. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from evil. So he's got his hands crossed on these two boys. Joseph's standing there thinking, you got your hands on the wrong boy. And dad's going, oh, the God who's been with me, with my father and my grandfather, Abraham and Isaac, the God who's shepherded me my whole life, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, from all of my own evil, and from the evil that others tried to put on me. He says, bless these lads. He's praying, God, you bless these boys, and let my name be the name, be named upon them, the name Israel, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow. Let these boys grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. It's by this act right here that this old patriarch, Israel, has now elevated his grandsons to the status of full-fledged sons. Instead of Joseph receiving one portion of the inheritance, Joseph's family receives a double portion through the two sons. That's what's happening here. Let them grow, notice, into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This word grow in the Hebrew is interesting. It speaks of how fish multiply by spawning. And when we look back in history, this has been literally fulfilled. By the time we get to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, when we get to Numbers, that by the second counting or census, we're going to see the explosive growth here of Manasseh that made the combined military strength of these two boys and their descendants will be so great that they will be the largest force in Israel, even surpassing Judah. And so when Joseph saw, Joseph's listening to their dad with his hands crossed in his mind on the wrong boys, and Jacob's been looking at him going, may the God who, you know, doing this whole thing, and Joseph's just so disturbed. It says, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim the younger, it displeased him. And so he took his father's hand, and he tries to put it on to the firstborn, to the head of Manasseh. And Joseph said to his fathers, "Don't do this, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." You can picture this scene, can't you? But his father refused. Father's like, the old man is fighting. He's like, "I know, my son. I know. I know what I'm doing. The younger will also become a people, and he will also be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than him, and his descendants will become a multitude of nations." What a scene. What a scene here. By crossing his hands, Jacob overrides human tradition with divine sovereignty. And if you remember, how did Jacob get blessed? Jacob was the younger. You remember that whole scene? This mirrors his own life story, where he was chosen over his older brother Esau. And so we're reminded again that God's grace is not bound by human logic, by social rank, or natural expectations. God will choose the unexpected to fulfill his grand purposes. And this is what it's about. It's going to go through the younger. The blessing, the greater blessing, is going to be on the younger. And when God chooses whom he's going to use in his purpose, it's not talking about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Okay? It's talking about who his purpose is going to be carried through. When God chose Abraham, the people of Israel are his elect. They're the chosen people. That doesn't mean they're in and everyone else is out. It doesn't mean they're going to heaven and everybody else, sorry, you're going to hell. No, when God chooses, it's always wrapped around the purposes of God. And what are God's purposes? To bring his light and salvation to the world. Because God so loves the world, he's not willing that anyone perish. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Being chosen means I want you to be near me. I'm going to bless you so that through you I can bring the knowledge of me to the world. God wants all people. That's what chosen means according to the Bible. If you let the Bible define this. And so he blessed them that day. He's like, "I know what I'm doing." He blessed them that day saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim, the younger, before Manasseh, the older. And so here he officially speaks the blessing into law. That's what's happening here. Yes, there is affection. Yes, there's passion. There's a grandpa with his grandsons who have now been adopted, but this is an adoption proceeding. And this formula here that he says in verse 20, may God, it's going to be said, Israel will bless. The people of Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. This formula here became so foundational that Jewish parents today still use these exact words to bless their sons every Sabbath evening at the Sabbath meal. At every Jewish home around the world in Israel, at the Sabbath meal, the parents bless them with these words. May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. May you grow and spawn like fish and become a multitude of people. And then Israel said to Joseph, his son, "I'm dying. Joseph, I'm dying. But God, I'm dying, but God. God will be with you, and he's going to bring you back to the land of your fathers. Notice how he's obsessed. We're going back. You're going to go back. I'm dying, but God is going to take you back to the land. This covenant, my son, it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on me, the human patriarch. I'm dying, but God is going to faithfully bring you back and our people back to the land that he promised our grandfather, Abraham and Isaac, forever. And he says to him, moreover, I've given to you one portion above your brothers. I've given you a double portion, which I took from the hand of the Amorite by my sword and my bow. You're like, what is that? It speaks of a battle that Jacob had fought, a battle that's not recorded in the history in the Bible. It's not recorded, but apparently he had battled the Amorites. He took this piece of real estate, and he's saying to him, I'm giving that to your sons. That's part of your inheritance, is this peace that I gained when I battled these Amorites. So there's chapter 48. To sum it up, Jacob's prophetic adoption of Joseph's sons and his division of the land show that God's covenant with Israel can't be canceled by time, by exile, by human flaws. It guarantees that the God of Abraham will faithfully finish exactly what he started with this chosen family, with the people of Israel, with the Jewish people. The land of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people are central not only to the first coming of their Messiah, but also to the second coming. That's why it's such a big issue today. That's why there's a rise in anti-Semitism and there's a dispute over who does the land belong to. It's the biggest mess in the world. It's the biggest point of friction in the whole world today. Why? Because that land and those people are all wrapped up, not only in the first coming of their Messiah, but in the second coming. God is not finished with the land or the people of Israel who've returned in the last century by the millions to their ancient homeland after they'd been exiled for 2,000 years. What we're seeing here tonight in this chapter is the people of Israel are exiled from their homeland. And they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And Jacob's saying to Joseph, I'm dying, but God's going to lead you back. And God did lead them back. And then they were booted again into Babylon for 70 years. And then God brought them back. And then they were booted again by the Romans in 70 AD. And God has now brought them back. And the nation has been reestablished. What's happened in the last century in that land with these people is unprecedented. It's impossible. By many accounts, it's a miracle. World leaders, you can look back at the record of what they said in the last 100 years. Different leaders, from Churchill to all these guys, have said this, nothing like this has ever happened before. Where a people are scattered for thousands of years, their language is revived, and the nation is birthed again. Yes, there's conflict over it. But if you can't see this, if you can't see this, and God said it would happen. Read Ezekiel chapter 36, 7 and 8. God said it would happen. There were Christian preachers before, in the 18th century, Before there was even a Zionist movement, it was started by Theodore Herzl at the end of the 1800s. Theodore Herzl was born in Budapest, and he started this movement for the Jews to go back. They could feel what was coming, and sure enough, something horrible came, the Holocaust. But there was a movement to go back, and there's preachers that before there was any sign of Jewish people returning, they were saying, because of what Scripture says, that they're all going to come back, there's going to be a rebirth of the nation, right out of Ezekiel, and there has been. The dry bones of the Valley of Bones have been assembled again. There has not yet been the spiritual revival, the breathing of life into those bones, the standing up again, but that's coming. Zechariah chapter 12 is coming. It's coming. If you can't see this stuff, it's because you don't want to see it. It's so astounding. If you can't see this, you don't want to see it. Now, for the Christian today, if you're not Jewish, okay, and you're a believer in Jesus, you call yourself a Christian, you're a believer in Israel's Messiah. Okay, he's the one who came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through David. He's the one that all the prophets of Israel said was coming. We're believers in Israel's Messiah. That's what a Christian is. We've been grafted in like wild olive branches, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul says, don't boast against the roots, because you don't support the roots. The roots support you. So this anti-Semitism, and there's Christians today that harbor this. They look at Israel and the Jewish people, and they're like, yeah, well, God's done with them. It says don't do that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You don't support the roots. The roots supports you. Don't be haughty because you've been brought in. And you have been brought in, and you have full rights. You've been adopted. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, it says in the book of Galatians in the New Testament. We've been adopted in. And everything that was promised to them is ours. But God's not done with them. Just like God will never be done with you. If God's done with them, what security do we have? He's never done with people. When he starts a work in you, he's going to finish it. He's not like us who start projects and then we throw them aside, like all that junk in your garage, stuff you started but you never finished, and you just stacked it up in your garage. You can't even get your car in there anymore. God's not like us. When God starts a work, he finishes it. He's faithful. He doesn't bail. I will never leave you nor forsake you, God said to Israel over and over, and Jesus said it to his disciples. I will never, ever leave you no matter what. I might spank you until you wish I would leave you alone, but I'm not going to leave you alone because I'm faithful. You see? For a Christian today, a Jew or a Gentile believer in Israel's Messiah, the main application of this text is that God reveals here how he saves and blesses us. It's not because you're the firstborn. It's by his sovereign will. It's by his grace. It's not by your status or your performance. If God's called you, you're saved by grace. Powerful stuff. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we gain understanding as we study what you've been doing through the centuries. Lord, we thank you for this great work, that you so loved the world, that you raised up Israel and brought forth Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you're setting the stage for the second coming. Lord, this miracle that's happened, that's caused so much demonic activity and people hating and foaming at the mouth. Lord, we thank you that you love the world. You love the Palestinians and the Jordanians and the Egyptians and the Syrians, that you love the Iraqis and the Iranians. You love the Canadians and the Americans and the Mexicans and the Africans and the Asians. You so love the world. Help us, Lord, not get caught up in the hatred and the battles, but we would bring your light and salvation to all people. This is what you're doing. This is what you've always been doing. Use us for your glory, God, in this crazy world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody agreed by saying, amen. Amen. Blessings on you guys. Have a great week in the Lord. We'll pick up next week in the next chapter. That's what we do. Say hi to someone on your way out. God bless.